Amen. Good morning. Thank you, Dan, and thank you, worship team, for leading us so well this morning. Like Dan said, my name is Kramer Farney. I'm one of the elders here at New Covenant. It's a pleasure to be with you today. You can be turning in your Bibles to Exodus 15, 22 through 17, 7. That's our text. But I have a question for you. I wonder, what is the first thing that comes into your mind when you hear the word grumbling? It's kind of a funny word. It's kind of a silly word even. So what is the first thing that pops into your mind when you hear grumbling? Type it into Google and you'll get returned a series of definitions and synonyms, as you might expect. Type it into YouTube and you'll see a video with a staggering 116 million views titled, "There's a Monster in My Tummy," which is a kid's song about your stomach grumbling. That makes sense. That is one of the ways we use it in today's lingo. You know, we describe our stomachs when they're hungry as grumbling. But grumble is a certain kind of word, too. It's called an onomatopoeia. And an onomatopoeia is basically when a word sounds like what it describes. And so when you hear grumbling, you kind of associate it with the sound that it makes when it comes out of our mouths rather than out of our stomachs. And I think that context is helpful as we dive into Exodus, because grumbling has a certain connotation, a certain sound to it. It's kind of murmury and muttery. It feels kind of disgruntled and resentful. And yet, only moments after one of the greatest deliverances in all of biblical history, where God led the Israelites across the Red Sea on dry ground, we find the Israelites doing exactly that. They are grumbling. We'll find them in a few different situations. They'll be faced with bitter water. They'll be faced with having no bread or meat, and then with no water whatsoever. And in light of these three sections, we'll see three attitudes revealed of the Israelites. The first is grumbling, then the third is grumbling. Now that's true. But if we go just one layer deeper, we'll see this. And this will be our outline for the day. So if you're taking notes, this is what you could jot down. First, in chapter 15, we'll see grumbling. Second, we'll see grumbling in disobedience and discontentment. And third, we'll see grumbling in disbelief. That's our flow for the day. Let's just pray quickly for the Lord to help us. Lord, would you be with us now? Send your spirit to speak through your word, and may you show us marvelous things in your law this morning. Amen. I'll read verses 22 through 24 of chapter 15 to get us started. Then Moses set out from the Red Sea, and they went into the wilderness of Shur. They went 3 days in the wilderness and found no water. When they came to Marah, they could not drink the water of Marah because it was bitter, therefore it was named Marah. And the people grumbled against Moses, saying, "What shall we drink?" So only 3 days have passed since we heard last week's sermon. "Your right hand, O Lord, O glorious in power, who is like you among the gods? You are majestic in holiness, awesome in glorious deeds, doing wonders." They've been praising and extolling the Lord for leading them in triumph against the Egyptians. And now we find the Israelites in the wilderness faced with Marah, which means bitter water. Now their reaction to this development is to grumble, like we've said. And to put this into perspective, this would be like leaving on a 24-hour road trip, and within the first 37 seconds or so, your kids are saying, "I'm tired, I'm hungry, Can we please turn back? Are we I'm bored. Are we there yet? And this won't be an isolated incident, unfortunately. It'll become a pattern that we'll see recorded 10 different times in our text this morning where the Israelites grumble. And so it's been 3 days. They've been leaving from the shore of the Red Sea. They're walking through this dusty and dry wilderness, and they are thirsty. And in their thirst, we see their temperament shine through. They forget God, and they grumble. Now, maybe it's because it's kind of a funny or silly word, or maybe it's just something we don't think about often, but grumbling can seem a small thing. You know, it's maybe not that big of a deal. But if you are a parent, you know how grating it can be when your kids complain and grumble, what that feels like. And so you might have taught them Philippians 2:14, do all things without grumbling or complaining. It's a good key verse. But the Apostle Paul's instruction there isn't just for kids, right? It's for all Christians. And we have a lot of exhortations in the Bible about what our disposition should be. Jude talks about it, and in verses 14 through 16, he's talking about how God views different ungodly actions. He said, God will execute judgment on all to convict all the ungodly of all deeds of ungodliness that they have committed in such an ungodly way. And what's the first thing he identifies? These are the grumblers. Jude says that an attitude of ungodliness looks like, sounds like, grumbling. And that grumbling is a sin worthy of God's judgment. So for this context, it means that the Israelites and for us, we should see grumbling as a sin. We should pursue gratefulness. So we go back to Exodus 15, and we'll pick it up in verse 25. I'll read just the first half of that verse as God steps in to provide. Moses cried to the Lord, and the Lord showed him a log, and he threw it into the water, and the water became sweet. Now, this kind of continues a long line of water miracles that the Israelites have seen. They've seen the Nile turned from water to blood. They saw the Red Sea inexplicably part, and they crossed on dry land. And now they see this bitter water and a log thrown in, and it becomes sweet. Now, why is the water bitter? We don't know. Maybe it was high in mineral content, just didn't taste good. Maybe it was stagnant water, it would have made them sick. But whatever it was undrinkable and just gross. Why God chooses to use a log, who knows, but he wants to show that it is him who's making the water sweet. And so then he continues. He provides, and then he continues establishing for them a statute and a rule, it says. Look at the back half of verse 25. There the Lord made for them a statute and a rule, and he tested them, saying, if you will diligently listen to the voice of the Lord your God, and do which is right in his eyes, and give ear to his commandments, and keep all of his statutes, I will put none of the diseases on you that I put on the Egyptians. For I am the Lord, your healer. Then they came to Elim, where there were 12 springs of water and 70 palm trees, and they encamped there by the water. So God provides, and then here's what he asks. He reveals himself, and he asks for this response in return. Listen. Listen to my voice, and follow where I lead you. Obey what I ask, and I will protect you. I will provide for you. God provides for them, and he asks that they would continue to follow him and obey him and trust him as he leads them out of slavery. And so in this first quick section, we see that sometimes in bitter circumstances, we can have a bitter attitude to match, just like the Israelites grumbling. But let's turn the page and go to chapter 16. And in this section, we'll see grumbling in disobedience and discontentment. Let me read the first three verses for us. They set out from Elim, and all the congregation of the people of Israel came to the wilderness of Sin, which is between Elim and Sinai. And on the 15th day of the second month after they had departed the land of Egypt, and the whole congregation of the people of Israel grumbled against Moses and Aaron in the wilderness. And the people of Israel said to them, "Would that we had died in the land of Egypt by the hand of the Lord when we sat by the meat pots and ate bread to the full, for you have brought us out into the wilderness to kill this whole assembly with hunger." So we're about a month now from leaving Egypt, and right away, what do we see? More grumbling. And it seems that more grumbling is actually escalating as well. In the first section, we see that there was grumbling. In this section, it says the whole congregation is grumbling. So there's more people grumbling. And it seems like it's getting more intense as well. Listen to what they said. "It would have been better for God to kill us in Egypt than starve us out here. It would have been better for us to have died in slavery than live trusting God. We could have died there happy. I guess we'll just die here hungry." So we see a group of people dissatisfied with their circumstances and disconnected from God. They have an awareness of him, but they aren't remembering him. They certainly aren't remembering who he is. And it seems like they're not remembering much very clearly at this time, to be fair. Maybe it's the heat of the wilderness. Maybe it's the lack of food or drink. But they're misremembering many things. Look how they describe their Egypt experience. "When we sat by the meat pots and ate bread to the full." Now, unless they lived a very different reality than we have recorded in Scripture, we know that that wasn't really their experience in Egypt, was it? Because the reality is they were oppressed in Egypt. They were beaten. They were exploited. They were slaves in Egypt. And yet they have this version of like Stockholm Syndrome, where they envision their captivity through this lens of like freedom and control. They're misremembering their slavery. And I have thought about this week, that have we ever misremembered the slavery of our sin? Titus 3:3 says it this way, "For we ourselves were once foolish, disobedient, led astray, slaves to various passions and pleasures." He says, we were slaves to sin. We've been freed from that, but sometimes that enslaving sin is awfully tempting. It's one of the devil's most cunning schemes, I think. He tricks our minds and he lures our hearts into thinking that the mirage of freedom that sin offers is better than the spring of water that wells up to eternal life. More on that later. But I wonder if you could identify a specific area where this might be true, where enslaving sin is calling and appealing to you in contrast to the living water of Christ. It's certainly true for me. And much like us, Israel looks to trade their literal salvation for slavery again. And even still, God provides. Let's look at verses 4 and 5. "Then the Lord said to Moses, 'Behold, I am about to rain bread from heaven for you. And the people shall go out and gather a day's portion every day that I might test them, whether they will walk in my way or not. On the sixth day, when they prepare what they bring in, it will be twice as much as they gather daily.'" God says, "I'm going to rain bread from heaven for you that I may test you. I will test to see if you'll walk in my way or not." So he answers their grumbling. But he isn't just answering what they're asking for. He's doing that, and he's revealing his glory. He's showcasing and asking for their obedience. He's giving them bread, and he's telling them that you must have faith that I will do it again tomorrow. And he says specifically, on the sixth day, you need to gather twice as much, because on the seventh day, there will be none. I'll read a bit longer section in verses 9 through 18 to see what happens next. Then Moses said to Aaron, "Say to the whole congregation of the people of Israel, come near before the Lord, for he has heard your grumbling." And as soon as Aaron spoke, the whole congregation of the people of Israel, they looked toward the wilderness, and behold, the glory of the Lord appeared in the cloud. And the Lord said to Moses, "I have heard the grumbling of the people of Israel. Say to them, at twilight you shall eat meat, and in the morning you shall be filled with bread. Then you shall know that I am the Lord your God." In the evening, quail came up and covered the camp, and in the morning dew lay around the camp. And when the dew had gone up, there was on the face of the wilderness a fine flake-like thing, fine as frost on the ground. When the people saw it, they said to one another, "What is it?" For they did not know what it was. And Moses said to them, "It is the bread of the Lord that he has given you to eat. This is what the Lord has commanded. Gather of it, each of you, as much as he can eat. You shall take an omer according to the number of persons each one of you has in his tent." And the people of Israel did so. They gathered, some more, some less. But when they measured it with an omer, whoever gathered much had nothing left over, and whoever gathered little had no lack. Each of them gathered as much as he could eat. The glory of the Lord appears in the cloud, and he says, "I've heard you. I've listened to your grumbling. I will provide exactly what you've asked for, meat and bread." He provides, and in Israel's first encounter, as they're walking out that first morning, they're looking around at this fine flake-like thing on the ground, and they say, "What is it?" And that's where manna gets its name. That's what the word manna means. What is it? And then God says, "Take as much as you eat. Take as much as you want. Take an omer and fill that." And it reminds me of my dad's famous line as we dined together growing up, and now he uses it on the grandkids. "Take all you want, eat all you take." So some people gathered more and some people gathered less, but when they measured it with an omer, God provided. God's provision wasn't too late and it wasn't too early. It wasn't too little and it wasn't too much. He provides precisely for his people. And now we've come to it. The people have just seen an all-out, full-scale, no doubt miracle. Before their very eyes, the Lord has told them what he's going to do. And then in a supernatural manner that only he could execute, he's followed through on his word. Their every need and request, even though it was done with poor motivations and attitudes, has been fulfilled. But are they now trusting and obedient? Do we find them now content with God's provision? Let's look at verses 19 through 30. "And Moses said to them, 'Let no one leave any of it over till morning.' But they did not listen to Moses. Some left part of it till morning, and it bred worms and stank. And Moses was angry with them. Morning by morning they gathered it, each as much as he could eat. But when the sun grew hot, it melted. On the sixth day, they gathered twice as much bread, two omers each, and when all the leaders of the congregation came and told Moses, he said to them, 'This is what the Lord has commanded. Tomorrow is a day of solemn rest, a holy Sabbath to the Lord. Bake what you will bake and boil what you will boil, and all that is left over, lay aside to be kept until morning.' So they laid it aside till morning, as Moses commanded them, and it did not stink, and there were no worms in it. Moses said, 'Eat it today, for today is a Sabbath to the Lord. You will not find it in the field. 6 days you should gather it, but on the seventh day, which is a Sabbath, there will be none.' On the seventh day, some of the people went out to gather, but they found none. And the Lord said to Moses, 'How long will you refuse my commandments and to keep my laws? See, the Lord has given you the Sabbath. Therefore, on the sixth day, he gives you bread for 2 days. Remain each of you in his place. Let no one go out of his place on the seventh day. So the people rested on the seventh day. We see that the people continue to defy the Lord and to disobey his commandments. But why? It's obviously not contingent on their circumstances, because they didn't have meat and bread, and now they have all of it. It's also seemingly not about their confidence in God's power. Like they are aware of him as powerful, they know he can provide, they've seen him do it over and over. So if it's not about their circumstances and not about their confidence, it looks like it's about their control. Despite the provision, the people are defiant because the appetite they can't satisfy and the craving they can't quench is their desire for control. And I wonder if we've considered that before, that the enemy of our contentment in a given situation is our control. I think you see it here clearly. The Israelites don't simply want to be provided for. They want to not have to trust God to provide. They'd rather just do it on their own. They're defiant because on their own, they're not reliant on anybody. They can do as they please. We know what we need better than anybody, certainly better than God. And we want to live independent while God is asking us to live in dependence. In our defiance and control, we want to not have to trust God sometimes. But Jesus says exactly the opposite. In his own wilderness testing, Jesus answers Satan after he's tempted with bread. And what's he say? Man doesn't live by bread alone, but by every word that proceeds from the mouth of the Lord. This verse he quoted from Deuteronomy, where in Deuteronomy 8, it's Moses again recounting this manna situation. And Moses is going to go on to further explain what's happening. And he says in verse 16, God, who fed you in the wilderness with manna that your fathers did not know, did it so that he might humble you and test you to do you good in the end. You see, God is mining out the self-reliance from our hearts day by day, trial by trial, so that he might refill it with true trust and contentment. Because at the bottom of your capacity and at the end of your control is your contentment in him. Because you see it, he knows what we don't. He knows what we need, and he knows what truly is for our good in the end. And the only way for us to see that more clearly is to need him more deeply. Since we know that God truly loves his people, and since we know that God truly wants what's best for them, then even in our darkest and most dire circumstance that he places us in, when there's no options and no ways out, you are precisely where the Lord has placed you so that you can trust him more and in return be more free than you ever thought possible. It really brings new meaning to John the Baptist's verse in John. He must increase and I must decrease. God provides for us and the Israelites in such a way that we must trust him more so that regardless of our circumstance, our contentment could be full. Now, this story of manna, it's going to reverberate throughout biblical history. And the Israelites will remember it. And they'll talk about it for generations. But God wants to make sure. And so that just in case they forget, God charges Moses to take a jar and fill it with manna and place it in the Ark of the Covenant, alongside some pretty important things like Aaron's staff and the Ten Commandments. He says, take a jar and put it there so that you remember God's unfailing provision for you in the wilderness. And you can bet that even though it was kept overnight for decades, that it never grew worms and it never stank. God is asking for our full obedience and trust so that he might do us good in the end. So let's look at our final section, Exodus 17, 1 through 7. And here we'll see grumbling and disbelief. It should be no surprise by now that in our third scene, we open with this quarrelsome and grumbling group of Israelites. And by this time, it's even growing more in intensity. It's a little bit different because we get a new word to describe their grumbling, which is masa, which means testing, specifically to test the Lord. And you may have caught it in the two previous scenes that the Lord says he's testing them. He's providing for them, but he's testing them. And now, foolishly, they're turning the testing on God instead of trusting him. Let's read the first three verses. All the congregation of the people of Israel moved on from the wilderness of Sin by stages, according to the commandment of the Lord, and camped at Rephidim. But there was no water for the people to drink. Therefore, the people quarreled with Moses and said, give us water to drink. And Moses said to them, why do you quarrel with me? Why do you put the Lord to the test? But the people thirsted for water. And the people grumbled against Moses and said, why did you bring us out of Egypt to kill us and our children and our livestock with thirst? So the people, they're grumbling, and here they're basically accusing Moses of attempted murder. They're saying, you brought us out here to kill us and our children and our livestock. And it's so bad, they're so angry, that Moses says in verse 4, they're almost ready to stone me. And so God steps in verse 5. And the Lord said to Moses, pass on before the people, taking with you some of the elders of Israel, and take in your hand the staff with which you struck the Nile, and go. Behold, I will stand before you there at the rock of Horeb, and you shall strike the rock. And water shall come out of it, and the people will drink. And Moses did so in the sight of the elders of Israel. And he called the name of that place Massa and Meribah, because of the quarreling of the people of Israel, and because they tested the Lord by saying, is the Lord among us or not? So Moses is instructed by God to go before the people, take the staff in his hand, and strike the rock. And maybe you've known this story your whole life, but even if that's you, I'd ask you just to ponder the utter absurdity of this scene. Moses is instructed to take a stick in his hand, which at the moment would have probably been a better self-defense tool for him than a water locator. And God says, hit the rock. It's another example of God doing something so peculiar that only his divine intervention could cause the rock and not the stick to break. And with no geological or hydrological explanation whatsoever, clean drinking water flows out. Moses takes the stick, he strikes the rock, and out flows water. God provided for his people. They, again, aren't believing in him or his provision. They, again, have forgotten their need for salvation from Egypt and slavery. They again are desperate for a way to provide for themselves, but God has them in a situation in which only he can deliver, and he does. But I want to call your attention to a few key elements in this scene that not only speak to the imminent importance for the Israelites, but for the internal importance of this event. Because what we have here is a hostile crowd screaming for the death of God's chosen man. We see a rock provided by God, and we see a striking of that rock so that all God's chosen people could from it freely drink. And if that's starting to sound familiar, just listen to what the Apostle Paul says in 1 Corinthians 10. For I do not want you to be unaware, brothers, that our fathers were all under the cloud and all passed through the sea, and all were baptized into Moses in the cloud and the sea, and all ate the same spiritual food, and all drank the same spiritual drink, for they drank from the spiritual rock that followed them, and the rock was Christ. Jesus was there. Jesus was there with Israel, with them, and even in the rock that he might graciously provide through them for them. Jesus is the rock. And do you notice the very specific way in which the rock provides for his people? It's only when it's struck. As it's so often so, the hymn writers say it best. Rock of ages, cleft for me, let me hide myself in thee. Let the water and the blood from thy wounded side, which flowed, be of sin the double cure. Save from wrath and make me pure. Jesus was there to provide in the people's time of desperate need, even though there was evil and accusation in their hearts. He was there and indeed is here, even when we put him to the test without any right or cause or reason. He's there to be stricken, to wash our sin, and make us pure. Even in the Israelites' discontented state, full of testing and accusation, Jesus is there for his people in the wilderness. He's there offering himself as the solid, stricken rock to quench the eternal thirst and deepest longing of his people. So as we've walked through these three chapters today, we've seen that in bitterness and hunger and thirst, in disbelief, disobedience, and in our discontentment, despite all of our grumbling, what does God do? He provides. And the text shows us his unwavering faithfulness, his patience and provision. In spite of the Israelites' declining attitudes, beginning with not trusting God and ending with testing him, he continues to do his people good in the end. And even all those thousands of years ago, he's showing us glimpses of what his master plan to do good for his people is, that he would provide a rock, the son that he dearly loved, to be stricken, and that only through that son's willing sacrifice could people be washed of their sins and covered in his righteousness and drink from the eternal well that won't run dry. So let's leave our grumbling behind. And let's release our grip on life's many difficult toils and snares and cling to the rock who brings everlasting life. Would you pray with me? Lord, we're thankful today that you would provide a way of salvation for us, that you would send your son to die on a cross after living a perfect life. He would take the penalty that we deserved on himself, that he would conquer death and rise victorious, all to do us good in the end. We ask your help in turning our grumbling into gratefulness. We ask your help in difficult circumstances where we're searching for you. Would you plant our foot on the solid rock, Lord? We pray this all in the name of Jesus. Amen.